Please turn in your Bible, if you will, to Luke chapter 9. I'll be reading from the New American Standard, verses 1 through 17. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag, nor bread nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there and take your leave from there. And as for those who do not receive you, when you depart from that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And departing, they began going about among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. And when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew privately to a city called Bethsaida. But the multitudes were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. And the day began to decline, and the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all recline. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they all ate and were satisfied. And that which was left over to them of the broken pieces was picked up, 12 baskets full. Please be seated.
We'll be done by noon today, but if you're a little too warm, we're sorry the air conditioners are still not hooked up and working as they ought to be. And we hope to have that problem corrected here shortly. So if you'd like to take your coats off, please feel free to do that. You ought to feel that freedom anyway, regardless of whether it's hot or not. As we're looking at this passage today, reminded of a story of a fellow who was in prison, and he wrote to his pastor, who happened to be a Baptist, and he said, dear pastor, I'm sure you'll be glad to hear that, like everywhere else, the Baptists are in the majority here. And boy, that didn't go over at the early service either, so I guess I'll can that one for good. Let me scratch that out here. Jesus never did anything the way the majority conceived that his ministry ought to be. And I'm sure that what we have here in Luke is a turning point in Jesus' own public ministry. To this point, all of the attention is focused upon Jesus Christ. He's going about, he's doing miraculous things. The multitudes are getting behind him and coming to him, seeking to just be able to touch him, that they might be healed of their diseases. And we see Jesus at the point of sheer physical exhaustion in the last chapter, where he ended up going to sleep in the midst of a raging storm with his disciples in the boat as they were going across the Sea of Galilee. And I think it really gives to us a picture of what the ministry, what Jesus conceived of the ministry to be, and furthermore, how Paul further explained this and expounded upon it in his epistles regarding what the church of Jesus Christ is to be in this day. Jesus recognized that if his ministry was to succeed, and if the gospel was to go out to all of the Roman Empire, it would be dependent upon his getting many other men involved, men and women involved, in carrying out the gospel to the furthest ends of the Roman Empire. And so it really does represent a dramatic turning point in the Gospel of Luke and in the other four Gospels where Jesus now takes the 12 and he bestows upon them his power and authority and he sends them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. You know, I firmly believe that one of the reasons why Christianity has not succeeded in recent years and why we are in the minority today is because we have not been operating according to biblical principles that are set forth regarding the ministry. In fact, if you go back in church history and examine the first 300 years of the history of the Christian church, you'll find that the whole Roman Empire was literally Christianized. There wasn't a place in the Roman Empire that the name of Jesus Christ was not a household name. And in the 4th century, Christianity was actually declared to be the state religion, the religion of the empire under Constantine. Now, from that time on, though, we had a problem that set in the history of the church, and that is that the church decided to make a distinction between the laity and the clergy, which was in the 5th century, 400 years A.D., where they now took men from out among the whole priesthood of believers, which is the New Testament concept that we're all a part of the priesthood. We're all ministers. Say, you're a minister, I'm a minister, we're all ministers. But we somehow took that and we made the ministers or the priests one step above the rest of the people, and we said we're going to set these men apart that they can do the work of the ministry. And ever since that time, Christianity has been in the minority because we turned things around and we're not operating in the sense of Scripture, but rather according to tradition. Whereas the New Testament model is that it's a whole priesthood here of believers. And for a time during the Reformation, Martin Luther was able to get that idea across once again, that it's the whole priesthood, that everybody is a priest. We're a priesthood of believers. And we're all put in a capacity where we can come before God and we can represent God before men and we can stand in that position. We have that authority. All of us. Now, Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 4, and you don't need to turn there, but it is a familiar passage, where he says, God gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, when he uses the word equipping there, as we have in the New American Standard Bible, in the Greek, it's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus spotted some of his followers at that time, not yet disciples, but the sons of Zebedee who were fishermen, and they were mending their nets. And that's the word that's used for equipping the saints, is mending the nets. Now, Paul's concept of the professionals, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, was that these men were those who would be the mender of nets. We have the fishermen as they're going out into the world and they're fishing and they're using their nets and they come back at a time when the body meets together. They're perhaps totally exhausted. They've been out in the midst of a raging battle all week long. And so you gather together to once again get mended up. To get mended up and reinforced so that you can go back out in the heat of the battle. Now that's really what the church of the New Testament is to do. When believers get together, it's for the purpose of believers and not to try to evangelize the non-Christians. That takes place out in the world during the week. The church ought to be meeting in small Bible studies and small groups during the week and coming together for corporate worship on days like we have today. And it's the pastor teacher who is the mender here of nets. And we have many pastor teachers in our church, even though I am really the only one at this point that is full-time on our staff. But we have many men and ladies who are recognized leaders in this area of being able to teach the Word of God. Now, it's interesting, going back to this concept again, that Jesus Christ literally wanted no superstars in his ministry. And that's the reason why when he sends them out, Mark tells us he sent them out in pairs. Luke doesn't say that, but Mark gives us that further bit of information, that he sent the 12 out in pairs. He conceived of no superstars here in his ministry. Because he knew that the moment that you build a ministry around a man, one man, that man may shine, but ultimately all of Christianity is going to suffer because of it. There are no superstars in Christ's ministry. We had a real good illustration of that a week ago. For those of you who are basketball fans, you heard the story, the news rather, about George Gervin of our San Antonio Spurs, who was almost the top scorer in the NBA a week ago. He is this week, but almost a week ago he was in that position until in the afternoon, a week ago today, the Denver Nuggets with David Thompson decided to feed him the ball, and consequently he ended up scoring 73 points in one game. First time that's happened in many, many years. So the Spurs retaliated, and they decided to feed George Gervin the ball so that he could get 58 points to where he could end up being the top scorer in the NBA. And they succeeded. George Gervin scored 63 points. But the interesting thing is that in both cases, the team lost. The Spurs lost, and the Nuggets lost. And I think it's a good example of what has been happening in the church for so long, is that we've got all of these guys who are running around who are superstars, and we look at that man and we say, oh, what a wonderful ministry he has. What a wonderful man of God he is. And we hold him up in high esteem, and we've got him up here on a pedestal, and these guys are shining as superstars, but the Church of Jesus Christ is suffering. Because we've got to get back to the New Testament concept that there are no superstars in God's economy, that He sends people out in pairs, and the ministry is not built around one man, but around the whole church, the body of believers ministering to one another. And that's what we're seeking to have here at Wayside. Now, I think there were three reasons why Jesus sent them out in pairs. Number one is to keep them from pride. You know, here's Peter going out, and I can see, because I can identify with Peter in so many ways, he could go out and all at once some tremendous miracle take place under his authority, and immediately, if he's by himself, he can come back and tell the rest of the disciples, wow, you ought to have been there and seen what I was able to do. I mean, man, you wouldn't believe the power that came forth from my hands. And Peter could have been all puffed up. But instead of Peter coming back alone, he had to come back and say, boy, you should have seen what we were doing, what we were able to do. It wasn't the I, it was the we. And that's what God intends in the church. It's not to be the I, it's to be the we. We are doing it together. We're going someplace together. I think the second reason why he sent them out in pairs is because it was two people that was required in order to give an adequate witness. That was Old Testament law, that there had to be two witnesses present in order to be able to validate something actually happening. And so God sent them out in pairs to give adequate witness. And I think the third reason was just to encourage one another. The Lord has no superstars in the church, because we're to be ministering to one another. You ministering to me, and I'm ministering to you. It's to be a mutual ministry between one another. And I believe that one of the great problems we have in the church today is that we have all of these superstars that are running around wowing the crowds, but the church and Christianity is suffering because of it. Notice the second thing, and that is their purpose in going. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Now, the Greek word kerusein here for proclaim literally means to herald the kingdom of God. And a herald in the New Testament was much different than what we call preaching today. Every prince, every king had perhaps a number of heralds. And these heralds were personal emissaries of the king who would be sent out to deliver a certain message, a coming event, authoritatively. It was their responsibility to get the news out that the king was coming, that the king had a new program to offer, and they were to go out and to declare that message authoritatively without bothering with what the difficulties of that message might be. Now, you see, we've gotten all wrapped up today as believers in the problems of the gospel, and so consequently, we don't have all of the answers to all of the questions that may possibly be asked of us. And so we say, well, that's not for me, that's a job for the professional who has all the answers. And yet Jesus just sent these men out. Obviously, they didn't have all the answers. At this point, they didn't even know that Jesus was going to be crucified and raised again. He hadn't yet chosen to give them that bit of information. So consequently, the disciples here go out with all of this enthusiasm. They come back with glowing reports about what God was able to do through them. But their theology was all wrong. You see, they didn't have everything in clear perspective. But the point was, Jesus sent them out as heralds, not to discuss the difficulties, but just to declare the message of the kingdom of God authoritatively. Kittle's Theological Dictionary says, it does not mean the delivery of a learned and edifying or hortatory discourse of well-chosen words in a pleasant voice. Now, we love to hear that kind of a message, but that's not the thing that Jesus was doing here with his disciples. And you can't expect that with a bunch of unlearned, unschooled fishermen and tax collectors and so forth. It's the declaration of a coming event. Now notice the healing. He was to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. The healing here was not to be an end in itself, but rather it was to validate and give credence to the message of the kingdom of God. So the disciples were along the side to perform healing, to draw attention to their real message, which was the coming kingdom and the Messiah had now arrived. I received a letter from a missionary this week, and she wrote in the letter, "I have a great testimony. The Lord Jesus worked a miracle in my stomach. He healed me of tumors. Would you please give a donation to me?" Now, I read a letter like that with mixed emotions because I wonder, what is the message that this missionary lady wants to share? Is it the fact that she's found healing from her tumors? Obviously, not everybody's going to find healing from their tumors. And if you go out and start preaching a message like that, you're only preaching a half a truth. You know, you can say this is what God did in me, but that doesn't necessarily mean that's what God's going to do in everybody. You see, that is not an end in itself, healing, but it's only a means to an end, and that is to further validate and substantiate the message, which was the kingdom of God has now arrived, and Jesus Christ is present. Now notice their provision in going is given to us in verse 3. What were they to take with them? Nothing. Nothing. We're going to Israel before too many weeks and getting terribly excited about it. And Arnold has this list of all the things we're to take, which isn't a lot. In fact, in many ways, we're not sure it's going to be adequate. But when Jesus sent the disciples out, they were literally to take nothing with them. Now, why do you think Jesus was sending them out with no provision? Because he wanted the 12 to see that he was their great supplier, that he was adequate. And as long as they put him first in life, that he was the adequate supplier who would meet their needs and all of their physical provision. And the same message is true for believers today. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things shall be added unto you. We get all wrapped up in trying to provide for ourselves so that we lose sight of our ministry. Jesus said, you put your ministry first and that which I have called you to do, and don't worry about your provision. That's what he was teaching the apostles here, is that he is the supplier, the provider for all of their needs. The New Testament lifestyle is always one of low key. You know that we should never go out seeking to try to raise funds, especially from the world, that's true. And that's one reason why we've taken such a low key here in our church and a non-pressure atmosphere. And we're so low-key and non-pressure that some of you almost feel like you're not welcome here because you don't feel any pressure. And you're sort of having problems deprogramming because maybe you've come from churches where there's a lot of programs and a lot of pressure to be involved and to give and all of these various things. So you come here and you feel like that part is missing. But let me tell you, that's a good thing it's missing, because in the New Testament, their lifestyle was one that was very low-key. They were to live by faith and to walk by faith and trust God to supply their needs. You'll notice they weren't to ask for anything. They weren't to be beggars. They weren't to beg from the various homes and the cities that they went into, because the moment you start begging, that makes God a beggar. Last summer, I was talking with a fellow who his church was all wrapped up in a bond drive, and they were selling bonds to everybody that they could. You know, all the pagans, professional men in their city and so forth. And he was saying, boy, what wonderful things God had done. And all of these guys were now buying bonds. And I thought to myself, you know, what does that really make Jesus Christ? And we have to get involved in going out to the world for help to build a church. It doesn't make sense. Where is the element of the supernatural? It's missing. And one of the most exciting things to me is to see a church where there's not a lot of advertising, there's very little or no programming, there's no pressure, and yet somehow things are happening, people are coming, God is blessing, and there's an element of the supernatural that the natural man just cannot account for it, you see. And that's why we have Herod's reaction here in verses 6 and 7, where when they come back, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening. He was greatly perplexed. That's what the word perplexed means there. He could not explain it from a natural background. You see, he didn't have the spiritual facility to be able to understand what was happening here. He was perplexed. It's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 12 and the day of Pentecost, when all of the disciples there heard them, or not the disciples, but the Jews who were there in and around Judea, heard these unlearned Galileans speaking each in their known language, their tongues. And they were amazed and perplexed by that. And that's what the word is there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 12. In Acts 5:24, it's the same word where Peter and John have been cast into prison. In the middle of the night, the angel comes in and he releases Peter and John from prison. They go right by the guards. And the next day, they're back out in the temple and they're teaching in the synagogues. And it says that all of the chief priests were perplexed. They had no answer for it. You see, there was an element of the supernatural there. And I look at a lot of churches and things today, and I'm almost appalled when I hear of how pastors will share, well, it was this program to build our church. Well, where does the glory go if it's a program that builds our church? Are we all at once, we're prone to give a pastor a lot of credit, and we have a pastor that's really a superstar, and we say, well, this man really built our church. Well, the New Testament knows none of that. You see, it's a team effort, no superstars in the body of Jesus Christ. And I think this passage really brings that out rather clearly. Notice what Herod's response is in verse 9. Herod said, I myself have had John beheaded, but who is this man about here who I'm hearing such things? Notice he doesn't say, who are these men who are doing such wonderful things? His reaction to what God was doing through these men was, who is this man, Jesus Christ? You see where the glory goes? It goes to Jesus Christ and not to these 12. That Herod is perplexed and saying, who is this man that such wonderful things are happening through his followers? Now that's where the attention ought to go, to Jesus Christ. Now, Christ's point here in sending them out was he wanted them to know that he was their supplier, adequate for every need that they had. It was kind of like Gideon of the Old Testament, who's always been one of my favorite guys. Just a little old farm boy like I was, down there in the threshing floor of his father, the wine press rather, threshing wheat, because they were hiding it from the Midianites who were severely oppressing the land, and all the Israelites were running scared. And here's Gideon, this little old farm boy. He'd probably never seen a sword in his life. And all at once, the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Can you imagine what your response would be? Gideon probably turned around and looked behind. Who? Who? The Lord is with you, Gideon. You're a mighty man of valor. But Lord, I've never seen a sword. I mean, I've never seen any action. I'm a mighty man of valor. Yes, the Lord is with you, Gideon. You're going to be the one who will deliver your people from the Midianites. And the whole point that God was illustrating there and through Joshua and Moses and all of these men who were inferior is that little is much, as the song goes, when God is in it. And then he further illustrates this in the very next passage, where it's on the next day as they come back and they're reporting what wonderful things that the Lord was doing through them, that we have a great multitude of people who get together around Jesus and they're now listening to him speak, and it's nigh unto evening and the crowd has nothing to eat. 5,000 men plus women and children. And Jesus now wants them to see that he is the great supplier to the multitudes, and that he is the bread of life that's ultimately to be given to the multitudes by his followers, by the 12, and by the others who would come to know him through the 12. He wanted them to see that he was the supplier. Now that leads us into this passage here, where we have the feeding of the 5,000. And there are a lot of really neat principles here for the Christian life. I think particularly of verse 16, and you know the story so well, we're not going to get into detail on it. But there are really four principles that are set out here. The five loaves and the two fish that the young lad had, he was willing to give to the disciples. The disciples gave to their Lord. He in turn took those loaves. He broke them. Or he blessed them, rather. He broke them, and then he made them usable, gave them out to eat. And that seems like that's something that we all go through the moment that we come to Jesus Christ. We begin this process that he takes us through. Of number one, he accepts us just as we are. Just as he accepted, he took the five loaves and the two fish, just the way that they were. Anything is acceptable to the Lord. And many of you this morning, you may feel like, but I can't come to the Lord because I'm not good enough. I have nothing to offer to the Lord. I have no merit, no goodness in myself. Well, that's beautiful because Jesus Christ will take you just the way that you are. Secondly, He blessed it. He gave it, and He will give your life a quality of life which you've never had before. He'll add a new dimension to your life which you've never experienced before. He took it, He blessed it, and then He breaks it. How many of us have not been through that process where God has been breaking us through circumstances, through difficulties, through financial problems, through physical problems, through problems at work, and all of these various pressures that God uses to break us? Why does He do that? Because He ultimately wants to make us usable. And the five loaves and the two fishes were only usable after, number one, God had taken them. Number two, He had blessed them, given them a quality of life they'd never had before. Number three, then He broke them. And then finally, they were in a position to be able to be used. So He used them. And He used them to feed 5,000 men. And the word there in the Greek literally means men, plus all of the women and children who were present. Can you imagine? It may have been a host of upwards of 9, 10, 12,000 people that Jesus fed from five loaves and two fishes. Now, what do you think He was illustrating to His disciples? Well, John chapter 6 and verse 22, through the end, gives us the commentary. You don't need to turn there because we don't have the time. But Jesus uses this on the next day as an illustration of how He is the bread of life. He is absolutely essential for the feeding of the multitudes. And that it's His life that He is giving as a ransom for the world, and that as men partake of Him, they'll have a quality of life which they never had before. So when He tells His disciples to give you to the crowds to eat, on the next day, He's showing that He is the bread of life and that we're to be giving Him out to the hungry masses who are not satisfied in life, who don't know what they're really looking for, who are seeking for something, but they have no answers, their needs are not being met. And Jesus is saying, I am the living bread which comes down from heaven from God. I am the bread of life. Absolutely essential. You see, to the Jewish mind, there were two essential things for life. One was water. The other was bread. Jesus said, I am the living water, I am the living bread. He was both. Absolutely essential for life. And that's what He's teaching His disciples by this feeding of the multitudes. Now, where do we fit into this morning? I think we're like the lad. We've got to decide what we're going to do with the five loaves and the two fish that we have. It may be very little. Jesus was really saying to His disciples here, you know, as they came back with all of these glorious tales, and then He immediately shows them how He's able to feed the 5,000, which is true in each of the four gospel accounts. They all carry this one, this account of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is really illustrating to them how He is enough. He is enough. And when He is in it, He'll make it sufficient. And you may be here this morning and say, well, what are my five loaves and two fish among so many? Like the disciples, as they looked out over the whole Roman Empire, they were probably thinking, but Lord, we're just 12 men and here's millions of people. How can we possibly meet the needs? So Jesus followed it up by feeding the 5,000, saying, this is how I'm going to do it. You give me what you have, I'll take it, I'll bless it, I'll break it, and I'll distribute it out so that it will meet the needs of all of the multitudes around you. Now, the lad could have done a lot of things. I remember I heard a message on that years ago that really impressed me as a young man when I was at a missionary conference in Toccoa Falls, Georgia. And this old Englishman spoke in this passage, and he said, you ever stop and think what the Lord could have done with these what this lad could have done with these loaves? He could have hid them, not let the disciples know that he had five loaves and two fishes, and that's what a lot of us do with our talents. We hide them. Or he could have kept them for himself. He could have really been selfish and said, well, this is mine, and I'm going to keep it. I'm not going to share it with anybody. The interesting thing is, as the lad gave of the five loaves and the two fishes, the Lord multiplied them so that in the end, the disciples gathered up how many? 12 baskets left over. And the principle is that it's only as you give that it's going to be returned to you. And the more you give, the more the Lord will give back to you. And that's why many of you here this morning are very dissatisfied in your Christian life. You've been forever taking in, not giving out, receiving but not giving. And you reach a point to where you're stifled in your Christian growth. Because the divine principle is you receive, you give out. As you give out, you receive more. God will always be giving you more as you use and give what you have. So the lad gave what he had. Jesus multiplied it to feed all of the mass multitude, and then he even gave the lad back, the disciples back, more than what they actually had in the beginning. So the point is, Jesus Christ is our great supplier. He's the builder of men, and he's our supplier, and he's absolutely essential to life. And I encourage you here this morning, if you've never really come to know Jesus Christ, that you'll come to know him as the bread of life. He's the only one who can really satisfy the deep needs that you feel within your heart today. Jesus Christ is the only one who can do that. And then he'll take you just as you are. He'll bless you. He'll give you a quality of life you never had before. He'll break you through circumstances to make you more dependent upon him. And then consequently, he'll use you in a way that will really bless you to meet the needs of people around you. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you this morning for your word and for its power. We thank you this morning for these two incidents from the life of the disciples and the life of our Lord, illustrating that you are our supplier as we put you first. We don't have to worry about where our provision will come from, because you are more than adequate to meet every need that we have. So we pray this morning, Father, that we may come to recognize you as our supplier, our source. And for those who may be here this morning operating under a lot of pressure, a lot of pressures that perhaps are brought upon us by ourselves, I pray that you would help each of us to see this morning that you're very much in control, that you will meet those needs, those very things that we catch ourselves worrying about and wondering about. Help us to always just put you first and your work first, and to see and enjoy your hand of provision. We give you thanks through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.